Cautionary tales have often been used to encourage good behavior. In the early 1900s, there's a book called Cautionary Tales for Children. Now, it turns out this is actually a parody that was written that was kind of making a bit of fun of the cautionary tales that were told in the 1800s to scare children into good behavior. So, one example of a story through poem in this book is the story of Jim, who ran away from his nurse and was eaten by a lion. It's a little bit extreme. I'm not going to be reading them to my children. But there are also cautionary tales of Aesop. The Aesop's tales are actually just as extreme, but I think maybe we take them a little less seriously because it's animals. So, for example, you have the tale of the mouse and the frog. On an ill-fated day, a mouse made the acquaintance of a frog, and they set off on their travels together. The frog pretended to be very fond of the mouse and invited him to visit the pond in which he lived. To keep his companion out of harm's way, the frog tied the mouse's front foot to his own hind leg, and thus they proceeded for some distance by land. When they came to the pond, the frog told the mouse to trust him and be brave as he began swimming across the water. But no sooner had they reached the middle of the pond than the frog suddenly plunged to the bottom, dragging the unfortunate mouse after him. Now the struggling and floundering mouse made such a great commotion in the water that he managed to attract the attention of a hawk, who pounced upon the mouse and carried him away to be devoured. Since the frog was still tied to the mouse, he shared the same fate as his companion and was justly punished for his treachery. And the morals that you see with Aesop's tales are actually, they were written later. And the one that was attached to this one is, if you plot the downfall of your neighbor, you often will be betrayed by your own treachery. And the best cautionary tales, though, are true ones, true stories. Because those stories, you can't say, oh, that'll never happen, or that could never happen. And so God has actually given us a number of cautionary tales, cautionary stories in the scriptures. God would point out to his people something that was happening or would happen to someone else, and he did that so that they wouldn't follow the behavior that had gotten that group of people into trouble. He'd even point out the ways that he was going to punish other people in order to tell them not to follow suit. So the goal of when God tells us about his punishments of others, the goal is really described well in Proverbs 21:11 that says, when a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. Now, a cautionary tale can just be a form of manipulation, right? You get somebody to do what you want by telling them a scary story. But if the person telling you the story loves you, they're telling you that story because they don't want what could happen to actually happen to you. So the problem is there's a complication with the stories that God tells for us. Because God is both the one warning us and the one carrying out the punishment in the story. And that there's a bit of conflict that goes on in our minds. Now, God uses different instruments. He used a lot of different pagan nations as his instruments of punishment. But he makes it very clear that he's the one behind that. And not only that, but as he tells us about the punishments, he makes it very clear that he's doing it because he is angry with their sin. So here's the problem we have. How can God be loving and angry with sinners? Can God be both loving and angry at the same time? Is that possible? He can't. He can be loving and angry. That's what our passage this morning is going to help us see. It's going to help us understand his anger that has not taken away his love. Now, his anger is difficult for us to swallow, especially today. But it's also vitally important for us to understand. It's mentioned numerous times in the Bible. It's not just an Old Testament idea. What we're looking at this morning is from the Old Testament. But it's not just there. In Revelation, Jesus is described as the Lamb. And in Revelation 6:16, it mentions the wrath or anger of the Lamb. And what is the wrath of the Lamb there? It's the plagues that are coming against humanity for their sin. So this subject that we're going to look at this morning, God's anger, it's not just an Old Testament idea. It's found throughout the Bible, even in those passages that talk about Jesus. So why does God tell us about his anger? He's warning us. And why would he warn us? Because he loves us. So how do we respond to God's anger? That's really what this passage is about this morning. And this morning, you can turn there. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 8. Sorry, chapter 9 and verse 8. And we're going to go all the way to chapter 10 and verse 4. And as we do, as we look at Isaiah 9, 8 through 10, 4, we're going to see three truths that help us respond to God's anger. And here are those three truths. God's anger is righteous. God's anger brings justice. And God's anger can also bring restoration. Now, the bulk of our time is actually going to be spent on the middle one. God's anger brings justice. That's because that's really what the passage is laying out. And when we look at the justice of God, we're going to see four ways that God's anger brings justice. But I just want you to bear in mind, this is a cautionary tale. This is a cautionary story from a God who is both loving but still angry. And he wants us to understand his anger. He's really showing us grace because God doesn't... All that we deserve for our sin is his anger. And yet, God is loving, and he actually, through this undeserved kindness, tells us about his anger. Helps us understand what it is. So that we can escape his punishment. But not by running away from him. Running to him. So let's look at the first of these three truths that help us to respond to God's anger. And the first is God's anger is righteous. Now, there's been times throughout church history where the subject of God's wrath, his anger, it was commonplace in preaching. So Jonathan Edwards' famous sermons titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it wasn't an outlier. It was a common thing. It's the kind of preaching often referred to as fire and brimstone preaching. And people kind of respond to that kind of preaching in two different ways. There are people today who recognize that, well, nobody's talking about God's anger anymore. And so they would look to fire and brimstone preaching and say, yeah, that's what we need today. But there are a lot more people that are glad that they think it's gone. So the problem that we face is that we're struggling to understand how to interact with our culture. The reason why so many people are so happy that people don't talk about God's anger very much anymore is because they acknowledge our culture has changed. We don't have a culture that, or a society that understands the Bible very well anymore. And because of that, they say, you don't want to really scare anybody off, right? We don't want to scare them off. I understand that sentiment. I can understand that. I mean, this is a very self-absorbed age. If you can't tell people from the very beginning why they should pay attention to what you're going to say, well, I mean, they're going to scroll to the next reel, the next video, the next preacher. So you kind of got to make sure that they understand how this is going to benefit them. So I understand why people struggle with this. And because of that, when you tell the gospel, people stress. Here's what you need to do to tell the gospel. You need to tell people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. That's what you need to, that's the angle that you need to take. Problem is that Jesus and Paul and others in the New Testament didn't do that. So, for example, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. How does his Sermon on the Mount end? It ends with wide gates that lead to destruction. Trees cut down and thrown into the fire. Workers of lawlessness who say, Lord, Lord, but are told, I never knew you. Depart from me. And houses that don't make it through the destruction of God's judgment. That's how he closes that sermon. Paul, when he's laying out his gospel in Romans, he says at the very beginning, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then he goes in to say, hey, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. But if you're going to understand that, He immediately turns to help people see that you need to understand God's wrath against all unrighteousness. That's where Paul begins. So if I didn't think that what my job is to listen to or to follow what God has, and just go through the Bible and let him determine what we need to hear and how often we need to hear it, then you would not hear about God's anger as often as you do. It's an uncomfortable thing to talk about. It's not something that I really enjoy doing. I don't like to disappoint people. And there's discomfort with it. Right? That discomfort actually tells us why we need to teach on it. Because if we understood God's anger, we would recognize just how fitting it is. God's anger is righteous. He's right to be angry with sinners. Now, we know that anger is listed in those lists of sins in the New Testament. Right? So in Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. But just a few verses earlier, he said, be angry and do not sin. And we know that Jesus was angry when he cleared the temple. Not only that, Mark 3:5, it talks about this context in which Jesus is there in a synagogue and they've pointed out this person with a shriveled hand. And Jesus asks the question, is it better to do good or evil on the Sabbath? And he's talking about healing this person on the Sabbath. And their response, listen to how he responds. Mark 3:5 says that Jesus looked around at them with anger. So there is an appropriate anger. Not all anger is sinful. In fact, it is right to be angry at sin. That's what our anger should reflect. When we are angry, we should be angry at sin. But that's where we can get ourselves into trouble, right? Because on the one hand, we don't see just how terrible sin is. Sin is horribly destructive and damaging. Sin is ruining God's world, ruining us. So our anger doesn't usually focus on that aspect. That's the other part. We have an easier time recognizing other people's sin, not our own. Very often when we address or think about other people's sin, we don't do it humbly as a fellow sinner. So we struggle with even the concept of anger that's righteous because we don't see it in ourselves and we don't realize just how bad sin is, that it deserves, that our sin deserves God's anger. But God is right to be angry. He's right to be angry at the people that destroy, including ourselves, that destroy his world, that Philip take away his peace, take away his goodness that he intends for this world. He's right to be angry at our selfishness and greed and violence and lust and hatred and pride. That's not what we were made for. That's not what this world was made for. So our sin is terrible. It needs to be stopped. And God is right when he responds to it with anger. And what this passage is doing, in part, is it's showing us the righteousness of God's anger, the rightness of it. So God's anger is righteous, and it leads to action. God doesn't just get angry, he does something about it. He puts things to right because of his anger. So the second truth that's going to help us respond to his anger is that God's anger brings justice. That's, again, what this passage is focused on. And so what you see throughout these verses are four ways that God's justice or God's anger brings justice. And the way that we see his justice, in fact, his justice takes down the puffed up. His justice rejects all who reject him. His justice destroys through self-destruction. And his justice leaves helpless those unjust to the helpless. So let's look at the first of these. The first way that God's anger brings justice is that his justice takes down the puffed up. And really, that's one of our biggest problems, being puffed up. Humans we're often very arrogant people. We trust in ourselves. We have a lot of confidence in ourselves. And one of the ways that you see that, and what seems like a more neutral way, is our confidence in our scientific advancements. So some of you might remember the 1970s TV show, The $6 Million Man. Maybe you've seen reruns if you weren't alive in the 70s, and I barely was. But I remember this show, and something kind of sticks with me. It's about this astronaut named Steve Austin who has this horrible crash, and he's taken to this emergency surgery where he is made into a cyborg. And I didn't realize that they mentioned it, actually. I looked at the clip. At the very beginning of it, it shows cyborg, and they define it, where you replace human parts with robot parts. So they make this cyborg. Now, at the beginning, the opening, while we're kind of observing this surgery, kind of in part shielded, thankfully, somebody comes on and they say, "Gentlemen, we can rebuild him. We have the technology. We have the capability to make the world's first bionic man. Steve Austin will be that man. Better than he was before. Better, stronger, faster. We have a great deal of confidence that we can do better than God. We have a great deal of confidence, in fact, that we are better than God." In fact, Israel, they didn't recognize their sin because they didn't see themselves as the problem. We think a lot of ourselves. Northern Kingdom, they didn't think that their problem was sin. Even though God had made it very clear through his prophets, these problems are coming at you because of your sin. They didn't see it that way. So God was going to take down, by his justice, their being puffed up. And it starts, you see, with a word. It says there at the very beginning, a word. The Lord has sent a word. It's sent by the Lord, the sovereign one. And we know in the Bible, the word of God is powerful. So Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. In the beginning, God spoke, and it was so." So this isn't a word of creation here in Isaiah. It's a word of judgment. But it's just this powerful word that will bring about what it is sent to accomplish. And he says it's already gone out. And verse 8 says it will fall on Israel. Verse 9 says that all the people will know. It doesn't mean that they'll know about it. It means that they will know this. They'll know experientially this judgment. They're going to experience it. It will happen. And then the Lord describes Israel. He mentions Israel, calls them Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. So he's talking to the northern kingdom. And he says that they say, "In pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build them with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." So what are they talking about? Well, Assyria had already come through once. They hadn't conquered them, but they decimated everything. So they were told very clearly again that this happened to them because of their sin. But they just viewed it as a setback. And in fact, they were looking at it as a way that they weren't just going to rebuild. They were going to rebuild and make things better than before. So instead of common clay bricks, they were going to use more costly hewn stone. Instead of the sycamore wood that had been broken down, they were going to use more precious cedar. They had when life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. The only problem is life didn't give them lemons. God gave them lemons. So they were responding to what God had done. And so God responds to this attitude in verse 11. And they had put their trust, remember, that they had put their trust in the Syrians. They put their trust in the king of Rezin. And now the Syrians were in worse shape than them. They had been conquered. And so he mentions the adversaries of Rezin. He's talking about the Assyrians. God was going to bring the Assyrians back onto Israel. They were going to face the same thing. The enemy of their coalition with the Syrians was going to come after them. And he describes them as surrounded by enemies. Enemies coming from the west in the land of the Philistines. Enemies coming from the east in the land of the Syrians. And they were going to be swallowed whole. And again, this is God's anger expressing itself through the evil actions of others, the Assyrians here. We're going to look at that more next week, specifically. But again, this is another instance of God being sovereign over the freely sinful actions of others. We saw that with Joseph, right? Joseph's brothers meant their treatment of Joseph for evil. God meant their treatment of Joseph for good. And so in this, God's not sinning. It's the Assyrians who are sinning, ravaging other nations. But God is mysteriously at work in what they're doing to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose is to effect justice. So God's anger is his righteous response to sin. And his response is to bring about justice, to address that sin with appropriate consequences. And so here you see the appropriateness of this in that his justice takes down those who are puffed up, brings them back down to earth. And Israel, again, had this wild idea that they were going to be better than before, and God was going to show his justice by making sure they were worse off than even they were at this moment. The last part of verse 12 says, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." So even after this expression of justice, more was coming. Second way that we see God's anger bring justice is that his justice rejects all who reject him. And one of the most misunderstood things today in parenting is the idea of correcting your kids, specifically through physical correction. Now, to be fair, many people are dealing with some baggage in this area. So for many, the idea of striking your child in any way is abusive and out of line. And it's true, you should not angrily beat your children. But we need to understand what this idea, the rod of correction that's mentioned in the Bible. It's a biblical concept. And so Proverbs 23:13 says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with the rod, he will not die." Now, there's plenty of room to discern when your child needs this kind of discipline and how often. That's a matter of wisdom and with parents and with each individual children. But we need to understand that the wisdom found in Proverbs is not antiquated. It's not wisdom of a bygone era. It's the wisdom of a God who has ordered the universe. And so when we look at the universe, we see order, right? We could see that in the micro level with cells and atoms. We could see it on the macro level with the water cycle and the solar system. What God reveals in Proverbs is part of the order that he has established for society. And so what we're observing is not just, well, maybe this will work with your kids. This is what God has designed for parents to do, to discipline their children in this physical way. And it's to the point of God saying in Proverbs 13:24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son or his child, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." So God speaks very freely and openly about how parents need to discipline their children. And he talks about striking the children. And he demonstrates that that is loving. Because you're warning your child to turn. You're getting their attention. Saying, "You're going in the wrong direction. If you keep going in this direction, it's going to be terrible for you." They're meant to respond to that. But even in Proverbs, there's a responsibility put on the children. Our Proverbs is not, if you do this, then you're going to get this end. There are foolish children and wise children. Wise children, they respond to that discipline. They listen to it. Foolish children despise it. So understand, the reason why I bring that up is when Israel was struck by the Lord, there was a response that they were supposed to give to that. And the question is, when you are struck by the Lord, who can you turn to? This is their covenant God. This is their God. They're his people. He's the one true God, though. He is the one who's in charge of all the forces of the universe. He's the Lord of hosts. So what do you do when he strikes you? Who do you turn to? Verse 13 says, "The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts." They rejected God's discipline. They rejected God. And so the Lord rejected them. That's the appropriate consequence. And it's comprehensive, he says. It says that the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. So there's a decisive moment where God said there's no more hope. And he says it includes head and tail. Verse 15 explains, "The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail." The elders and honored men, they're the ones that were at the head. They were leading this body, this national body. And at the tail were the prophets who were following the lead. But that's another way to say from top to bottom, head to tail, top to bottom, everything. And he doesn't explain, well, also when he says that the tail, he's describing the prophets as a tail, there's a bit of shade there because he is saying that the prophets are just following the leaders. What are they supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be a spokesman for God, but they're a spokesman for the leaders. And that's why he calls them liars. They're not really prophets. But he also mentions the palm branch and the reed. He doesn't explain it, but you can get the drift. The palm branches were high on the palm tree. The reeds were low, right next to the water. So he's talking about every part of society, high and low. In verse 16, he explains it as those who guide this people and those who are guided by them. Everyone, God holds all of them responsible. Those that were guiding them wrong and those that were following that guidance. They're all swallowed up in God's punishment. So God had set his people apart for himself, and he was doing that to rejoice in them. He wanted to rejoice in them, but he couldn't do that with his people. There was no joy. Not for the young men and their promise for the future. The future looked dim. There wasn't going to be any change in the future. And even those people in the society that were dependent on others, we feel like they have no choice, right? God says he can't rejoice in them, not even in the orphans and the widows. Everyone, he says, is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. So there's total rejection from the people of God, and so there is total rejection from God of the people. The last part of verse 17 says, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So again, even after this expression of justice, more was coming. The third way we see God's anger bring justice is in how his justice destroys through self-destruction. Now, I've already mentioned my prowess with fire, as in I have no expertise of prowess with fire. But even I know that if you're going to start a fire, it needs to start with small things like kindling. And that kindling will get going, and then it provides the time for the larger logs to catch fire. And that's what you see described here. That's how fire spreads in a forest. It starts with the smaller things, and then it leads to the trees. And that's what he describes here. Briars and thorns starts on the edge of the forest where the light still reaches the smaller plants. That's where it begins. And then it heads to the thickets, the large concentration of trees. And once it hits the thicket, once it hits the trees, there's a huge column of smoke that's bellowing out. So what it's describing here, you have briars and thorns. Well, it seems to be based on earlier in Isaiah, this is the riffraff that take the place of the leaders whom God takes away initially. So God takes away the leaders, and there's something else that fills the vacuum. And it's not good. And so the wickedness just spreads through that, through the people that they no longer have the leaders that have led them astray. Now they have people that are grasping, inexperienced people who have no right to be leading. And they begin leading, and they just take that wickedness and they spread it throughout the land. So we had the example of Judah as a vineyard. And when God removes his support, that's when the briars and thorns come in. And that's when the wickedness then spreads throughout the land. So what verse 19 does is explains that this is God's punishment. So even though it talks about the wicked spreading, it talks about this fire that they're producing, he says that God is doing this. So again, God is at work through freely sinful actions of others. This time he's punishing people by turning them over to their own wickedness. So verse 19 says, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. So this is God's wrath, leaving people to their own wickedness so that they consume each other. They turn on each other. No one is spared. And just like we talk about fire devouring and consuming, he changes the metaphor at this point to consuming food. So he says somebody turns to the right and eats all that they can on the right, and they're not satisfied. And so they turn to the left and they eat all they can on the left, and they're not satisfied. And then they look at their own arm and they dig in. This is self-destruction. They're devouring themselves. They're eating their own flesh. This This picture is of wickedness that just destroys the person themselves and the people themselves. And this is how God justly destroys his people. Verse 21 describes it as a civil war. Manasseh and Ephraim, they are the brothers in Joseph's tribe, right? So they should be the closest ones. And yet, they're the ones that are going at it here. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. And the only thing that they can agree on is both attacking Judah. So when we look at this kind of justice, this, I think in many ways, is the scariest thing for us to see. That God could leave us to ourselves. I mean, what we're told in society is that we're basically good. And that the arc of history will naturally bend toward justice. We believe that as time goes, we're going to improve as a society, and it's going to get better and better. And it takes no account for God's common grace to us to this point that keeps us from our depravity and expressing our depravity as much as we want. See, the Bible does not describe us as basically good. It describes us as totally depraved. Now, that does not mean that we live our lives in the most overtly wicked ways, but it means that every part of us is impacted by our sin. So before we're transformed by Christ, Paul calls us by nature children of wrath. By nature, we are going to carry out lives that deserve to experience God's wrath. He says our thinking is futile and our hearts are foolish and darkened in Romans 1. So every part of us is corrupted by sin. And so in our rejection of God, God's punishment is to turn us over to ourselves. To take away those graces, take away those things that have held us back, and just say, you can do what you want to do. That's what we're seeing illustrated in Israel. God's punishment is simply turning them over to their self-destructive ways. And it's that way. That's how he is destroying them. That's his justice. The last part of verse 21 says, for all this, his anger has not turned away. And his hand is stretched out still. So even after this expression of justice, more was coming. The final way that God's anger brings justice in this passage is the way his justice leaves helpless those who are unjust to the helpless. Now, I haven't been a lot of places in the world, but I've been a few places. And the worst place that I've been, or the place that's the most troubling, is Haiti. Haiti is one of those places that if you didn't know anything about Haiti and you looked at it on a map, you would assume it's a great place. I mean, it's right next to Jamaica and the Bahamas and the Grand Caymans. You'd think, this is a paradise. These are the places that people go for vacation. But when you actually go to Haiti, I mean, the beaches are dilapidated. And there's just shacks littering the countryside. Haiti's worst enemy is its leadership. When you get in power in Haiti, you don't care about the people below you. And that's the kind of attitude that you see in Israel, where people in power were not caring about the poor and the needy, the orphans and the widows. The rulers and leaders, they were using the legal system for their own advantage. They were establishing rules that were going to benefit themselves, that were going to harm people that couldn't defend themselves. And so they were compared to enemy soldiers who plundered anyone who didn't have a husband to defend them, or like a predator that preys on those who have no father to protect them. So God is rightfully angry at that kind of behavior. And his anger brings justice. And so God turns to these abusers and he says, what will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? He's asking, what are you going to do when your world comes crashing down around you and your power and position are gone? Who are you going to look to? There's no one that's going to be there to help you. There's going to be no escape. There's going to be no way to protect your wealth and your influence and your power. So they were going to get a taste of that insecurity that they had made others feel and taken even advantage of. He says that they really have only two options in this place. When the Assyrians come, that's what he's referring to. When the Assyrians take your power and position, there are two possibilities. They could either crouch down and join the prisoners or fall among the slain. So either they're enslaved as they're captured or they die. Those were their only options that he was giving them. And again, you could see the justice here, right? They had done what they were now going to experience. God was going to use the Assyrians to do that, to put them in the same situation that they had exploited. So these elders and judges, these leaders, they were going to be now poor and needy themselves. They were going to be as defenseless and helpless as the fatherless and the orphans, and no one would help them. No one would defend them. They were going to feel the full weight of that insecure, terrible, helpless feeling. When there is no help and you're being mistreated. And that's what they had done to others. So God's justice, it is fair. It's right. The last part of verse 4 says, "For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still." Again, even after this expression of justice, more was coming. So why is it more is coming? There is a difference between the exile that the northern kingdom experienced and the exile of the southern kingdom. Judah came back. The northern kingdom never came back. So when they experienced exile, which is what this is leading up to, it wasn't going to be complete. They would continue to experience exile. And Judah needed to hear that. Because they needed to be restored after their exile. They were doing the same kinds of things. They were currently running away from God. And so when they faced God's punishment, they needed to turn around. They needed to turn to God. So you could see that God's anger, it can bring restoration. His anger brings justice, but it can also bring restoration. When God teaches us about his anger, when he warns us about his anger, he doesn't want us to run away from him. He wants us to run to him. So think about this prophecy to the northern kingdom, but now recorded, preserved, given to the southern kingdom. Why do that? Why give the southern kingdom this prophecy that's about the northern kingdom? He says at the very beginning of the vision that this is given to Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But here in chapter 9, this prophecy is to Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. So this is a cautionary tale. As Isaiah records this and preserves it and gives it to Judah, it's to warn Judah. It's no longer, as in Scripture, for the northern kingdom. It's now for the people who still have a chance. So, as they were taught about the anger that they faced from God, they were to see that teaching was for their good. And you've noticed that repeated line, hopefully. The second half of verses 12, 17, and 21 in chapter 9, and the second half of verse 4 in chapter 10, they all repeat word for word. "For all this, his anger has not turned and his hand is stretched out still." So on the one hand, that teaches that when God's anger brings justice, it's going to continue if you don't turn. If you don't turn, if you continue to sin, you will continue to face God's justice and it will be unending. If your stance is continued against God, your justice that you face will be continued. But the flip side of that's also true. What that teaches you, what we can understand is that if we repent, his anger will cease. He will retract his hand. So instead of continuing to turn away from God, if we turn to him, then he will turn away his anger. You could see that because after the first instance of this repeated line in verse 13, it says God's anger did not turn away because the people did not turn to him who struck them. They didn't respond to his anger the way that they should. Like that father in the book of Proverbs, who's encouraged to strike his children with the rod of correction. The Lord struck his child with the rod of correction. In that case, the Assyrians. They did not correct their behavior. They were a foolish child, hell-bent on going their own way. And if hell is what they want, then that is what God gives them. In the end, after countless times of getting their attention with discipline. So the takeaway implicitly here is when you hear about God's anger, turn to him. So don't keep turning away from him. That seems counterintuitive, right? Seems counterintuitive to our kids too, right? Why would I turn to somebody who it says here, God is angry with me for my sin? Why would I turn to him? If his anger brings punishment, why would I turn to him? Because this God who is angry with our sin, angry with sinners, he is also merciful and gracious and slow to anger. That's slow to responding to his anger, slow to carrying out the results of his anger. He's a God who forgives sinners. So the question is, how can he do that and still be righteous? If our sin calls for punishment, and that's what's right, that our sin must be punished, if that must happen, then how can he forgive us? How can he not punish us? Someone does have to pay for our sins. And God sent his son to rescue sinners from his own wrath, from his own anger. How did he do that? How did he do that? Jesus came to earth. He lived the perfect life. But he also was punished in the place of everyone who will trust in him. He wasn't punished for his own sins. Again, he's had a perfect life. He was punished in the place of those who turned to him. Who turned to him to be saved from that punishment. Now, if you do not turn to God, the Bible is very clear, you will pay the punishment for your sin. So the punishment for sin is going to be paid. God is righteous. That punishment will be paid. For those who turn away from their sin and turn to Jesus, he paid for their sins. For those who do not turn, they will face the full force of God's wrath, and they will pay for their sins. So that's why when we hear about God's anger, when we learn about his anger, it actually encourages us to turn to him, to turn not away from him, not to run from him, not to keep going, but to turn to him. Because he is both angry at our sin, righteously angry at our sin, but loving. His anger with sinners is righteous, but he still loves sinners. And he actually tells us ahead of time about his anger because of his love. Because we deserve what his anger brings. But he is gracious and merciful. And he does forgive everyone who turns to him. So when we hear about God's anger, our response should be clear. How do you respond to God's anger? If you haven't turned to God, that's how you respond. Turn to God. Don't keep turning away. You can't escape God's wrath by turning away from him. only way to escape God's wrath is to turn to him. And so it starts by recognizing that you're not living the way that God made you to live. You don't love God with your whole heart. You don't love others with the way that you love yourself naturally. You need to acknowledge that you're not listening to what God wants for your life. That you're following what you want for your life. And you need to turn to Jesus. You need to believe that he is Lord, that he is in charge. And you need to believe that he died in your place to forgive your sin, to restore you to God. And you need to become a follower of Jesus by faith. Now, how would you do that? How would you show that you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior? How would you show that you want to be his follower? Jesus told us how to do that. He said that you get baptized, and week in and week out, you join with his people to learn what it means to be his disciple. That's how we should express our faith in Jesus. Now, if you have turned to Christ, how do you respond to his anger? When we come across it in the Bible, what do? If we are following Christ, then don't be ashamed of it. That's our tendency, to be embarrassed when we read about God's anger. Don't be embarrassed. Don't sweep it under the carpet. Seek to understand it so that you can rejoice over the fact that God has rescued you from it. And also recognize its place in the gospel. So instead of giving what is so common today, gospel light, which is no gospel at all, you share the truth. Now, there's wisdom in how you go about that. But you need to give a gospel that is the power of God for salvation. So learn about God's anger to understand how the gospel involves helping people understand that God is angry at sin, that it's a righteous anger, and that we need to turn to him, this angry but loving God. That's hard in our day, but that is absolutely what we must do. So join me in prayer. Father, you are good. We praise you. Every Sunday we gather, we praise you for your goodness. And your anger against sin does not diminish in any way your goodness. Help us to understand that. Naturally, we're selfish people naturally. We assume that we just receive good things. And yet, we don't acknowledge our sin and the fact that we deserve punishment. Not naturally. So I even asked this morning that your Spirit would convict our hearts of our sin. That we would see the truth. That we would recognize how amazing your grace is. That we deserve your anger, that we deserve your punishment, and yet you love us still. That you rescue us by your Son. Pray that we who know you would see that love more clearly, that we would be overwhelmed by it. We'd embrace it, that we would rest in the amazing grace because of your righteous anger. And those that don't, Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, open their hearts to see the truth before it's too late. For their good and for your glory. Amen.